Anticlimactic. Come up and put the mic on. Hey, I really enjoyed spending this weekend with you guys, and I feel you know, even though I've been preaching and whatnot, I feel so refreshed, and I mean, I really do. I feel so awake, and it's crazy. Like I spent 6 weeks in the States before I came out here. I went back a few weeks ago, and I had horrible jet lag. When I came into L.A., it took me a week. When I came back to Hong Kong, it took me more than a week to adjust back. But, you know, I flew in here, and, man, no jet lag. I mean, I was amazing. I slept like a baby each of the nights, and it probably helped that I was sick. That probably helped my sleeping a little bit. And every day, I've been just getting better and better and better, and so I really appreciate your prayers and just your love, and I'm, you know, for myself and also my whole church community, man, we're so blessed to know you guys, and I'm really, it's, you know, I'm sure you get people say that kind of stuff all the time, but I never say something I don't mean, and we have been so blessed. Our church has been so blessed by Pastor Benjamin and Sonny, and you know, we've never done this before, but he is speaking at our third retreat in a row. That's seriously, that never happens, and so it's just been such a blessing. And every time we get together, and we figure out, okay, you know, who should we invite? And you know, and I mean, just to be very honest, we can actually invite anybody we want to. You know, it's not like we have unlimited resources, but you know, for things like that, it's fairly unlimited in that regard. You know, every time we pray, it's like, oh, you know, PB. And that's not peanut butter, right? It's just, well, PB and stuff. And so, and it's been such a blessing. And, you know, they came in vacation with us last year, a few days out in Carlsbad, and just get to know them as a family. And, you know, it's really wonderful. You know, I always say, if you really want to get to know me, you know, it's not this. Right, I mean, this is just really God, anyway. But if you really want to get to know me, you need to hang out with me and my family, and just chill. You know, go to the pool. You know, have some barbecue, and you get to know the real me, and you know, and what I'm really all about. And it's such a blessing to be able to share that with the Robinsons and with this church. And I don't know, I just feel so connected. I think we're very the same DNA in that regard. And it's always. Always such a blessing. You know, I've spoken at a lot of retreats over the years, and I just want to say, as a congregation, generally speaking, a lot of times when I do speak, it takes a few sermons to, not for me to warm up, but for the crowd to warm up, because they come in with lacking such life, you know. And I'll tell you, from the moment I got here, and even all the way back from when I was here last time in the Bay Area, you know, you guys are so welcoming and inviting. And I could tell that this house really values the word of the Lord. And you know, that brings me great joy. But it also gives me that extra something, you know, in the preaching. You know what I mean? And so you know, thank you for making me a better preacher this weekend. And I'm very... I mean, I'm really very honest about that. So really, really appreciate it. And I know I've been a little low energy because of the sickness, but you didn't hold that against me. So I just appreciate that. This is none to the message, but I had dinner with a group of people last night, and we're talking about different things. I finally asked my staff, I am ESTJ. So just, we're talking about Myers-Briggs and, you know, I don't know anything. My staff knows everything and stuff. You know, my main spiritual gift is delegation. And so I'm like really good at that. And so I got to ask my staff, you know, what's up all the time. And so they finally let me know. So just so you guys are curious, I'm ESTJ. So you'll have to explain what that means to me later on. But yeah, so my staff's the one who made me take the test. I don't really care all that much. Can I get some light here? It's kind of dark up here. All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. So we worked on these big themes, and these big themes are what I felt like Living Hope was already all about. Yeah. Remember, love, hope, faith. And so this last session, I'm going to talk about sacrifice. Sacrifice. And so I'm going to go to probably one of the most primary passages on sacrifice, which is in Genesis chapter 22. And I'm going to go through this narrative, but I'm going to do some intro before then. And so Genesis 22, let's read this together. Genesis 22, we'll start at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I would tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against this lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for all that you've been doing, God, in our lives. And Lord, by first saving us, God, and then by sanctifying us, Lord, and leading us and teaching us and loving us, God. And Lord, we're so grateful, Father. Lord, but now we come to your word, God, and we ask you to speak to us through it, Lord. To that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Lord, help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 So, rightly so, when Pastor Benjamin came up the other day, he was saying that God is positioning us for something. And it's true. Actually, all these messages I've been preaching, and I wrote this, you know, on my notes, you know, weeks before PB said this. But I said we're positioning ourselves for an encounter with God. We're positioning for an encounter with God, encounter with ourselves, and our encounter with other people. Now, when we position ourselves for an encounter, we need to recognize that the greatest obstacle that we face will not be a demon. It won't be. The greatest obstacle that we're going to face is going to be ourselves. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, your greatest obstacle is yourself. And you can say with a little attitude if you want, a little Oakland attitude, that's all right. Right? I love. Someone had this sweatshirt. I love the Oaklandish. Right? I was like, oh man, that's so good. But it won't be a huge, powerful demon. The greatest obstacle that you're gonna face is gonna be yourself. You know, going back to the Shema, I'm gonna read the Mark's version, Mark 12. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I mentioned that there's three commandments in there. You should love God, you should love others, and you should love yourself. And so it's important. And to love self is really, really important. And a lot of people, we lose sight of that. But it's not the love. You know, have you guys ever gone to a gym and worked out? And you know, and there's mirrors all over the gym, you know? And I see guys, and they're there, and they're lifting their weights, and then they look in the mirror, and they're posing, and, you know, kissing themselves and whatnot. You know how that goes, and it's this admiration of my body, myself. That's not what we're talking about. You know, it was funny where I think we're having dinner with Pastor Sonny and Pastor Benjamin, and Pastor Sonny says, you know, when I got married, I had a six pack. You know, she was like buff. I don't know if you knew that. She was like buff when she had a six pack when they got married. And I said, yeah, you know, I had a six pack until I was 38 until my first daughter came. Then I had no more time to exercise and stuff. And so I said, and PB said, yeah, I had a six pack. Then I drank it. You know. It's hilarious. He's so funny. And so, you know, there is a really healthy self-love, you know, to love ourselves, love who God has created us to be. It's very healthy, and it should be abounding in the body of Christ. We should love the way God created us, my personality, you know, my eyes, you know, even as Asians, you know, my chinky eyes. By the way, don't use that word unless you're Asian. And all these different things. And so, but yet in the midst of that, there's also, we need to understand in the body of Christ, there's this healthy love of self that Jesus refers to. But we got to recognize there's also this sinister love of self that sometimes is often masked in layers of spirituality. And I see that a lot of times happening in the church. This is what I call spiritual entitlement that happens. In other words, you know, you go out to a prayer meeting, and it's good and all, but as you pray, there's a deep-set attitude in our hearts that says, God, you owe me something, because I showed up today. I woke up early, man. I showed up. You know, Lord, I'm fasting right now. I lead our church on a 21-day fast every year at our church. And I got to deal with this and with our church, because it's that sinister self-love, that love that Jesus is not talking about, a different kind of love. And it said there's spirituality trying to cover that, but it's a mask of these things. And it's a spiritual entitlement. You know, it's really all about me. Lord, you owe me something. God, I obeyed you in this. You owe me something, God. You know, I did this for, you know, this pastor. I did this. God, you owe me something. You better answer this. Now, we never say that out loud with our mouths. We're religious enough to do that. But in our hearts, you know, it's there. And what that is, that self-love, it's really this pride, but it's more about it's this self-centeredness. Our world revolves around me. That's what it's about. That is what's going to ruin you. That is what's going to get in the way of your discipleship. That's what's going to get in the way of really the blessings of God flowing through your life, because it's really all about you. And it's not meant to be like that. It's like a two-year-old child who seems so demanding to his parents, right? That child becomes the center of the universe. The entire world revolves around the needs of that child. Now, in the natural, yeah, man, you have a baby. Of course, you don't expect a baby to change their own diapers, you know, and to feed themselves. And so, there is a space for you to be very well taken care of, that your needs get met early in your Christian life, for sure. But see, what happens is we find that Christians in the church that started out as baby Christians, and then 10 years later on, they're still baby Christians. You know, I think about it. My son right now, Andrew, just turned 2 years old. And so we're right on the verge of potty training him right now. And so it's going to be natural. He's going to be potty trained. And, you know, just think, oh, he's so cute. You know, he's still pooping in his diaper. Even his poop smells good. You know, when they're babies, it's like, oh, my little son. You know, and all these different things. And, you know, they eat and they dribble their food. Oh, so cute. I tell you what, man. My baby, my two-year-old, becomes 10 years old. And he's still pooping in his underwear. It ain't cute anymore. You know what I mean? It's disgusting. You know what I mean? You know, my little baby is 10 years old, and he can't feed himself. And he still, you know, can't put the spoon in his mouth. Man, I tell you what, that is not pretty. It makes the father and the mother look really bad. Like, we didn't take care of our kid. We didn't teach him the simple, basic things in life to take care of yourself. Now, I want to suggest to you, in the church, for whatever reason, it's crazy. Some things that happen in the natural, we excuse in the spiritual. You know what I mean? Like just quick example, like, you don't eat in the natural. Like, you would eat in the natural, but you don't eat in the spirit, and it's kind of okay. Like, you don't really think about it. And I know Christians that hadn't opened up the Bible except for Sunday. In fact, they don't even bring a Bible to church. They use their phone. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what I mean? But they don't eat. And you would never do that in the natural, but you do that in the spiritual all the time. And so in the natural, a baby grows up. But in the spiritual, in a lot of churches, it's tolerated. I know it's not tolerated in this house. It's definitely not tolerated in our house. You know, but you have that a lot of churches full of baby Christians. And this is the simple way of really dealing with this spiritual entitlement. See, at some point in your Christian life, there needs to be a shift. There needs to be something that begins to happen in our lives. And Bill Hybels, he said it this, I'm a real fan of Hybels and whatnot. He says it this way. He goes, we need to move from being a meist to a deist. You know, I heard a black preacher say this. You need to go from my way to Yahweh. I think that sounded a little better, right? And so, you know, one's the white version. You know, I don't want to get racial or anything, but I'm just, you know, laying out the differences there. But you need to go, and this is the Asian version. You need to go from me-centered to Christ-centered. I don't know, kind of bland, you know, but gets the point across, right? And so, but that's basically how it works, that at some point we need to make a shift. It needs to change from being a consumer to being a contributor, right? Instead of just coming to eat for me, myself, and I. Remember the old De La Soul song, me, myself, and I? And to begin to move to how about other people? And if that shift doesn't happen in a Christian's life, they continue to walk in immaturity. And you know, they may grow a little bit here and there, but the real fullness of what God wants to do begins stunted in many ways in our life. Because it's a huge aspect there. We have to go from a belief and an ethos in our life, an understanding that says, instead of saying, God is for me, God is for my plans, God is for my agenda in this world, and there's going to be a shift that says, no, I'm giving up my life and dreams in complete surrender to Him. Yeah. That shift occurs. And see, the reason why that can occur, because surrender is a beautiful thing, because I'm not surrendering to nothingness. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. I'm surrendering to a God who loves me unconditionally. I'm surrendering to a God that wants the best for me. He wants more for me than I want for myself. And so when we talk, is that really surrender? No. I'm surrendering, I'm giving up for a better thing than what I have right now. And God calls us to that place. Martin Luther said it in his own way. He says, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Right? A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. You know, one of my heroes of the faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, Bonhoeffer, if you know his story, he's a young German theologian. This guy was so bright. And he saw what was happening in Nazi Germany during World War II, and he was devastated. And he saw how the church was reacting, the German church, the Lutheran church, and he was devastated. And so, I mean, wrap this around your mind. He was involved in a plot by some very high-level German officials to assassinate Hitler. I mean, you know, wrap that around your mind. Pastor, you know what I mean? Incredible thinking man. His books on community just blow your mind away. And here's this guy, and so obviously the plot gets found out, and he gets sent to concentration camp, and he gets hung by the gallows a few days before the concentration camp is actually released. We lost a great mind in the body of Christ. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he says in The Cost of Discipleship, he says, grace is not cheap. He says, grace is free, but it's not cheap because it cost the Son of God his life. I mean, what an incredible mind to grasp these concepts and put these things together in such simple terms for us in that way. You know, he's also the one that said when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. See, now, this is the biblical principle that we're talking about, because we have to always appeal to the scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. This is what's known as the kenosis passage. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Did you catch that? Let each of you regard others more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfishness or your own vainness, right? But look to others as more important than yourself, right? Look, not just for yourself, not just for your own interests, but for interests of others. This is what we're talking about. And if we're to pursue this attitude of Christ, it will require that we get out of self. This will require. You know, this is why, you know, to be perfectly honest, and I don't want to offend single people here. You got to really understand my heart. But this is why I want everyone to get married. I want everyone to get married. Because marriage is really the most incredible discipler. I mean, Jesus is a great discipler. A marriage will disciple you, man. You know, I mean, you want to learn how to die to yourself, get married. I'm serious. And you got to understand, God, he's so wise. God puts in the processes of life. He infuses life with discipleship. Because, you know, like, so you grow up and you go to school. School is a discipler. Because in school, if you want to succeed in school, you got to do what your teacher wants to do. You can't do what you want to do. Like, you got to do your homework. In fact, you know, like in Hong Kong, did you know they eliminated the word homework? They don't say homework anymore. You know what they call it? Independent learning. That's the new phrase right now. And so my kids don't have homework. They have independent learning. You know, all these emails I'm getting coming in right now. And so I know it's the whole PC kind of thing, but in any case, before I lose track. So marriage in this regard. So, you know, school, you go in and you got to do that. Then you get a job. God works discipleship within work, because now you got to do what your boss says. You can't do what you want to do. You know, like, you got to wake up. Most of you guys don't like to wake up, but you got to wake up. You know, you got to shower. Some of you guys don't like to shower. You got to shower, you know. I mean, you got to get ready. You got to dress up. Some of you guys don't like to dress up. You got to dress up. You got to do what your boss wants you to do or your company wants you to do, or else you don't get paid. You don't have any sustenance in that regard. And so your job disciples you in that way. And then, you know, you feel like, okay, school, I handled it. You know, work, I'm handling it. And then God says, all right, you really want to get discipled? Get married. That's how it works, man. You marry someone, and then, man, you got to die to yourself. That's the only way a marriage works. Now, the key is both people have to die to themselves. If one person dies and the other one's still, you know, is alive and kicking, that's what you call a codependent relationship. That's very unhealthy and whatnot. And so both people have to die to themselves. And that's really the beauty of it. And then, you know, you're married and all these things are good. And God says, you really want to get discipled? Have a kid. Now, you both need to die on behalf of this little precious angel. That's why God makes babies so cute. Because if they weren't so cute, man, we would discard them. You know what I mean? I'd be like, oh, man, this all, but he's so cute. And then you have another kid, and then another kid, and another kid. You know, it goes on and on. But he works these things through. It's you know, that's the way really marriage works. Both parties die to themselves and they seek the best for the other. That's what it's about. They seek the best for its other. That's when a shift happens. You know, my current wife, my wife. I don't know why I said that. This is not going online, is it? Right? So make sure we edit that little part there. So my beautiful wife. When I pursued her for 2 years, and she wouldn't give me the time of day. And I kid you, I was so selfish. I'm honest in this. I would pray. This is my prayers. Lord, what's wrong with her? What's her problem? Can't she see that I'm so good? Can't she see that I'm the perfect man for her? You know, and then I would pray like that, and then I'd get so desperate, and nothing would happen. And then I'd honestly pray, Lord, just make her like me. Like, you can do all things. Just snap your fingers. Just make her like me, God. What's going on? And nothing would happen. And then this is what happened. Towards the end of those 2 years, God began to work in my heart, my life. And it was the disappointment. It was the suffering. It was the difficulty that I was going through. And what it did, it exposed me. It exposed myself, exposed my sin. And I kid you not, I was having a quiet time with the Lord. And I was just praying. And the Lord just really began to speak to me. And just something began to happen in my heart. And I came to a conclusion. And I remember praying that day. I finally had made a mature prayer. I said, God, I want Lisa to be happy. And if I'm not the man that you have chosen to make me happy, then take me out of the picture. And right then, I started praying for that man to be recognized and to rise up. And when I had surrendered and I gave up, I kid you not, that morning she called me out of the blue. It was crazy. I'm serious. It was crazy. And I just prayed. I just did that. And probably 2 hours later on, she's never called me. She's never even looked at me. I'm serious. I mean, you could ask her. You know, I'm sure we'll see each other again. She never even looked at me. And all of a sudden, she calls me up and she asks me for a favor. And I couldn't believe it. But it was that, Lord, not for me. All the time before that, those 2 years, it was all about me, I realized. I want her. Lord, I need to have her. She needs me. You know what I mean? I'm the man for her. You know, so on and so forth. And I realized, man, it's all about me. It's all about me. And finally, when the Holy Spirit smacked me upside the head, I begin to realize, and I really surrender and said, no, Lord, it's about her. I want her happiness. And if it's not me, then please, Lord, just take me out of the picture. And that's really what happened. I mean, that shift happened to me. And I learned from that every single day. And I learned from that, especially, you know, it's like, you know, I'm a fairly busy guy and doing my work. And, you know, I hear my wife, Sah! You know, first I pretend not to hear, you know, I'm like, I didn't hear nothing, you know. Sam, help me with the kids, you know. I'm like, I'll be honest. Sometimes I'm like, oh, man, come on, handle your own business, woman. You know, come on. I'd never say that out loud, you know. I have too much fear in me. But I feel it in my heart, you know. And then I go through this diagnostic of mine. I said, no, I really love my wife. Why wouldn't I get up out of my butt and help her? Why wouldn't I? I wouldn't because I'm so selfish. That's really why. That's really the only reason. Because I'm so selfish. I'm so self-centered. It's just all about me, my space. Hey, I'm doing important work. I'm preparing my message. This is important work. It's like, is that more important than my kids? Of course not. But somehow, because my self-centeredness, I'm able to create a barrier around myself in this way. You know, we do that. It's like this protective mechanism, this shield. We think that what we do is more important and X, Y, Z and stuff. That's total nonsense. It's our selfishness. that really gets in the way of these things. You getting closer to YPB right now? I saw you move. That was good. That was good. I know a lot of you husbands are in trouble after this message, so it's all good, man. It's all good. We all learn from this. But it's something. Like I said, marriage it does that. It's a huge discipleship training class. But part of that, too, what makes it beautiful is really the beauty of sacrifice. That you meet somebody and you love somebody and you're willing to sacrifice for them. Yeah. It's powerful. It is so powerful. It stirs something deep in our hearts because we connect. It connects us with the gospel. Just realize that's what God did for me. That's what he did. You know, the wedding day, my wedding day, it was so awesome. It was so incredible. I can tell you so many different stories. Because, you know, I got married. I didn't have a job. That's those 2 years when I was working for basically free, and I didn't have any money, I didn't have any job, nothing, and my wife had so much faith, she still married me. We had no money for a wedding, we had no money for a ring, none of these things, and God just provided over and over and over and over again. And after we got married, we paid off all the expenses, we took care of all these things, we had about $5,000 left over. I mean, it's pretty amazing. We have 500 people at our wedding, all right? So it wasn't a cheap wedding and whatnot. And God just provided so many different things. I mean, it was wonderful. But that's what was so beautiful about it is because, you know, I was up there. My wife walks down the aisle. She knows everything about me. I mean, I told her everything. Now, we're into full disclosure, nothing hidden. And I shared every dark thing about my past. I mean, I shared everything. She shared everything with me. And yet she still said, I choose you, I love you anyway. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He knows everything about us. He even knows what we're going to do. He knows the sins that we're going to commit. And he still says, I love you anyway. It's beautiful. That's why they're pictures of one another in this regard. It's the beauty of sacrifice. It's the beauty of it. There's a story. It said that Cyrus, who is the founder of the Persian Empire, he once captured a prince and his family. When they came before him, Cyrus asked the prisoner, he says, what will you give me if I release you? And the prince said, I'll give you half of my wealth. And Cyrus, oh, that's pretty cool. Then he asked, and what if I release your children? What will you give me? And the reply was, I'll give you everything that I possess. And then he says, what if I release your wife? What would you give me? And the prince, this quote, he says, Your Majesty, he says, I'll give you myself. Cyrus was so moved by his devotion to his family and to his wife that he freed them all. And so as they were returning home, the prince turned to his bride, his wife, and he looked at her and he said, wasn't Cyrus a handsome man? You know, he's just really, you know, just really impressed by the king. He says, wasn't he a handsome man? And with a deep look of love for her husband, she said to him, I didn't notice. She said, I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who is willing to give himself for me. Says, I didn't even notice how good looking he was. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who would give up your life for me. It's the beauty of sacrifice. There's something so precious, so powerful about that. Again, let me give you the biblical principle. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is a verse that my mom gave me when I first started out in the mission field. And said, I've been crucified with Christ. Yeah. It's no longer I who live. Self has died, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This life is not my own. This life belongs to Jesus. Your life is not your own. You get to sacrifice your life for Jesus. I love Paul that said, Lord, I've been poured out like a drink offering. Lord, pour out my life and make it something beautiful. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking. Your life is not your own. So God brings life processes to disciple us. School, work, marriage, children. God brings other different kind of processes in our life to really bring us out of this place of self. But I want to share with you something else that happens in the midst of us in our lives, that he brings the church along to be the agent for discipleship, for community, for love, for care, for work. Again, let me share you the spiritual principle. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. For this will be unprofitable for you. Submit, obey to your leaders. Notice, it's not going to be profitable for your leaders. It's going to be unprofitable for you if you don't do these things. This is my charge, and this is really the last message. It's really a charge, and I'm going to end it with what I believe God gave me a prophetic word for you guys in this house for this year. And it's going to be wrapped up. We're going to go back to the Genesis passage in a moment. But I want to challenge you for this year, until your next retreat or, you know, whatever happens, for the rest of this year, for whatever, submit yourself. Put yourself, get out of self. That's what's going to come against you. Get out of self and submit yourself to this house for the rest of this year. Now, I mean, I'm giving you a time frame because it's something that's reachable in this regard, right? I'm not going to say, oh, for the rest of your life or whatnot, because who knows what's going to happen. But for 1 year, just commit yourself to this house, to the teaching of this house, be a son of this house, and just see how your life is going to change. Walk in sonship at Living Hope, be fathered by the teachings, and learn to walk as a mature son in this house. Give yourself to the local church. Give yourself, right, to his bride and see how your life is going to change and really bring incredible blessing in. It sounds pretty radical, but it's really not. I mean, it's really what you should be doing anyway. I mean, let's be honest, right? You know, shepherds, your sheep, you're supposed to follow. You're supposed to obey. But that's how messed up the church has gotten, that we need to preach this kind of stuff, you know, to re-educate people in how they're supposed to behave in the church and what they're supposed to do and the roles and all these kinds of things. Again, it sounds pretty radical, but it's not. It's quite simple. The key, again, going back to the Hebrews passage, it says it would be unprofitable for you if you didn't obey and submit to your leaders. So, in essence, I'm appealing to that self in you, you know, which sounds a bit ironic in many ways, but it would be unprofitable for you to do that. And so, let's go to Genesis 22. I'm going to quickly go through this narrative and kind of unpack something at the end here for us. So, this is a story of a father and a son. And I know we make a huge deal about the faith of Abraham. You know, I want to suggest to you today that Isaac had more faith than Abraham did. I'm serious. I want to suggest to you that Isaac, this was much of a more faithful act than Abraham. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice much. I mean, it was his son. You know, I mean, that's something. So I don't want to minimize Abraham's sacrifice either. But in my honor, if you compare the two, man, the son is a whole nother thing. So it starts off and it says, now, it came about that after these things. Now, most people read Genesis 22 and they totally misunderstand it because they don't understand that first phrase. I've had so many young Christians, you know, and they're afraid of God. Like, they get saved, and they're afraid of God because God's going to ask me to give up my child. You know, God's going to ask me to give up whatever is the most precious to me. God's going to say, give it to me. It's mine. You know, like he's some this cosmic tyrant. Hey, you enjoy that? Give it to me. I want it. I don't want you to enjoy anything, you know. And God's not like that. And see, the whole key is, it's that word, after these things. What are these things? It was years and years and years and years of Abraham learning to walk with God, of God asking Abraham. Is Isaac being born when they're 100 years old? You know what I mean? Abraham had seen so much of the life of God. He had seen so much of God's character. He was able to trust to God so much that when he said, give up your son, he said, okay, sure. Yeah, when you want me. You know what I mean? I mean, we read that because we're not at the after those things. We're in the way before those things. And we read a story like that and we're like, it blows up our mind. But I believe that we're going to get to that place in our discipleship. And it's going to be after these things. And God's going to say, hey, that thing's not that healthy for you. Give it to me. Do you remember when I first became a Christian? I had a really bad cussing problem. I really did. Now, you wouldn't believe it, but I had a really bad cursing problem. And I used to curse all the time. And it was just part of just, you know, I mean, I grew up in my hood. It's called Irvine, California, you know. I know my wife makes fun of me all the time and stuff. And so, you know, I had to distinguish myself, you know, from everybody else. And back then, there weren't that many Asians. There's too many Asians now. And so I distinguished myself by being the tough guy. You know what I mean? And so I'd curse, and, you know, I was quick to get in fights with people. And then that was my identity. You know, I was a jock athlete, but you know, I was the bad, you know, guy. And, you know, teammates, you know, I'd be the first one, you know, in there in the scruff and all that kind of stuff. And so I used to have a huge cursing problem. And then when I got saved, I felt like, God, do I have to give up cursing? Because it makes me feel powerful. You know what I mean? And so I'm being totally honest. And I'd be like, I didn't want to give it up. So I don't want to give up cursing. I like that. And then a few months later on, I despise it. You know, I mean, do you remember when you first became a Christian? And there's something that you held on so dearly and God said, give it up. I'm like, no. And now you look back and say, what a stupid idiot I was. You don't understand what I mean, right? Why? Because now it's after these things. Some things happen in your life. And so for Abraham, he asked him, it was after these things. If you don't get that, you totally misinterpret the whole rest of the text. God be with these tyrant who's in heaven that wants to take good things from you if you don't understand after these things. And Abraham enjoyed such an incredible life with God. That God would ask him for his son. And because he had enjoyed such a rich experience with the Father, he said, sure, sure. And if you read the language very well, Abraham knew that God, even if he killed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. He knew that. I don't know. If you read the text really carefully, we don't have time to go through all this because I know we have a time limit here. I'll go through this. But he tells the guy, he says, you guys stay here. Me and the lad, we're going to go yonder and we will return to you. So he was making a faith statement, you know, because he knew what he needed to do. He was told very clearly that you need to go sacrifice, you know, and trust me, they know what sacrifice means. When we say the word sacrifice, we think it's some metaphorical thing, you know, something to deal with our heart. These guys know that when you sacrifice, you take a knife and it's a lot of blood everywhere. You know what I mean? That you cut up that animal and you lay the fire. I mean, this blood is going to be everywhere. They know exactly what the word sacrifice means. Isaac knows what sacrifice means. You know, scholars say at this time he's probably about 22 years old, right? So he's not a little boy. He's a young man. He's in his 20s. And so he's walking in this place and he's carrying the wood. And notice he finally picks it up because he ain't no dummy. He's carrying the wood, he's carrying the fire, and he sees a knife, and he goes, Papa, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see the knife. Father, where is the lamb? like Isaac's getting it, you know what I mean? He's like, something's missing here. And he first of all carries. This is if you're, I'm sure you have good teaching here. This is what you call a type of Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ. He's that picture. He's carrying the wood on his back. Who carried the wood on our back, right? Or his back for us is Jesus Christ. You know, these mountains that are going to Moriah is actually the mountains of Calvary. It's the same area. It's astounding what happens here. You see such parallels in the stories that are coming up. And so he turns to him in this place, and he says, well, I said, but where's the lamb? And what Abraham's father said, the Lord will provide. You know, it would have actually been more righteous saying, son, it's you. You know, but he was a good father. So, but that's basically what he meant. You know, son, it's you. And so let's just keep walking. You know, let's just keep going to this place. And I mean, it's such an amazing picture. It's the picture of the father's obedience, but also the picture of the son's submission. The son knew what was going on, and he still submitted to his father. See, submission, the test of submission is not when you agree with what you're being asked to do. You know what I mean? That's not submission. That's just agreement. You know, like, yeah, you ask me, yeah, I agree with that. I'm just going to do it because I agree with it. That's not submission. Is sometimes when you don't agree with it. Like, you're confused. I'm like, hey, boss, you know, pastor, I don't know about this, man. I don't know where you're going, but you know what? I trust you. I love you. I know you love me. I'm going to submit to you. This story is really the obedience of the father and the submission of the son, right? He said the son is no dummy, right? And then to top it off, the father ties him up. Ties him up, he's like, the Lord provide, and now he knows that he's the provision. Because he gets there, right? And the dad ties him up. Ties his hands behind his back, ties his legs, and he lays him on the altar. Puts the wood under him, lays him, excuse me, lays him on the altar. Now, any young man would be like, oh man, what's your problem? Right? Get off me, man. You know, unbound. But man, he submitted himself. It's powerful when you think about it in that context. Here he is, his son, tied up, looking up, probably got an apple in his mouth, you know, that's like a picture. And then the dad raises up his hand, the scripture tells us. He knows exactly what's going on. Isaac, as a young man, could have easily overpowered his father, but instead he chose to submit to him. He chose to submit to him. See, submission is a choice that you make. It's a choice. Because you can choose to submit, you can choose not to. You can choose to fall in line, and you can choose not to. It really comes down to you in this regard. And so Isaac made a choice. You can choose to be a son, right, of the house in this way, or you can choose to walk in an orphan heart. I mean, it's just so clear of how this works. And so, you know the story. So, you know. And then the voice says, Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Now I know because of what you've done. I know where your heart is. I know, you know, all these things about you, that you fear God, that you've not withheld your son, your only son. Isn't that Jesus, the only son? You can see these parallels. Your only son from me. And then, and this is the word. So it takes both the obedience of the father, the submission of the Son. Those things have to work together. Yeah. Right? So the Son, radical obedience, radical submission. Yeah. And then here's the word, and this is the byproduct of that. Next thing you know, Abraham turns around and he sees a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. No, the caught in this huge bush, couldn't move. This is the word for you guys. See, a ram's horn, if you understand, you know, the ram's horn was an offensive weapon. It was used to defend. It was used to ram people. I mean, it was used to harm. It's used to fight. It was used to oppose all these different things. And look what happens. Radical obedience, submission, radical submission, and all of a sudden, the ram is there. I believe the ram is the blessings of God that He wants to pour out in your lives and in the life of this house. It's God's miraculous provision. Yeah. Now, some of you guys have been waiting for the promises of the Lord. We've been talking about that the whole weekend. And waiting for these things, but there's been opposition come against you. It's the horns. Blessing there, but the horns, and they've been opposing you. Left and right, opposing, opposing, opposing. Your work, your family, your job, your health. Opposition after opposition after opposition. Now, here's a challenge. If you would, as a house, submit yourself, obey your leaders for a season, I believe God's going to remove the opposition. And just like that ram. And then what happens? The ram gets caught. You just walk up, take your blessing, and it's done. Isn't that powerful? Think about this. That's what the ram, that's what the horns were for. It was meant to oppose, to oppose, oppose. And then radical obedience, radical submission. And then now, no opposition. Whatever was opposing us is now gone. And the ram is there for the picking. That's amazing how God sets these things up in this way. Like I said, many of you are in the throes of opposition. There is a life God has for you. But there's been tremendous opposition to those promises. Tremendous warfare. I mean, some are self-inflicted. Some are outside of your control. It's not about praying more or fasting more or giving more. Though all those things are good things to do. It's really about obedience and submission. That's the word, obedience and submission. And if you would do that, you would see opposition totally taken away. God removing the opposition. See, your breakthrough is tied to your submission. Your breakthrough is tied to your submission. Now, I'm not trying to build a meritocracy. I'm not saying, okay, you be good enough, and that's not what it's about. But this is how God works. God basically clears the ruckus and the mess of our heart, and He mends it, and our mind, and all the things, all that self that gets in the way, and He does this so we can receive His fullness. And so when we come into submission and obedience, and in that act of obedience, God begins to deal with self, because every part of ourself doesn't want to obey. Every part of ourself doesn't want to submit. That is so foreign to our self-centeredness. That's why God calls us to it. Obey and submit to your leaders, for they give an account for you, right? And it'll be unprofitable for you if you didn't. And it will be very clear. So let's close our eyes. This is a challenge, and I feel like this is going to have to sink in a little bit to you guys.